Please be seated and open to Psalm 4. In body, we are sitting here in this building, this sanctuary. In Christ, we are seated in the heavenly places, gathered around the throne of God, and listening to Him now speak to us. This is His Word. Hear when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And you put your gladness in my heart more than in the season, than their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The lesson from the epistle is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. In this section, Paul talks about putting on the new man, and he quotes from Psalm 4. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And our gospel reading is from Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Mark 4, 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was now in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you will teach us and lead us into the truth that is Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us understanding for our own trouble, for our own problems and struggles that we have. Bless us, we pray, as your dear children, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you notice there in the bulletin, the title or part of the title for this sermon comes out of that story of Jesus sleeping in the boat while the storm raged around him. He's awakened by his disciples, and he stands up and says, "Peace, be still." So we have this evening's song, Psalm 4, "Peace, be still." Now, Psalm 4 does not have a historical context attached to it like Psalm 3 did. Psalm 3, we were told in the title of the psalm that it was when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Many scholars and many good men, Spurgeon, Leupold, many others, link Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 together. They think Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. I took it more as an evening psalm. And then they say Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And they actually talk about the same event. And there really is many connections. You could see those things. But we don't have any specific statement saying this was during this time in David's life. What we do have in the title is that David instructs his chief musician, or the director of music, to arrange this, to prepare this with stringed instruments. And so it's to be sung in the church liturgy. I do believe the occasion is evening. You come to verse 8, he's laying down and sleeping in peace. He tells others to lay down and sleep and be quiet on your bed and not be angry. So the occasion seems to be night. And nighttime is when we can often be set with struggles in our mind. Our mind might race. Maybe we can't go to sleep. It's easy to dwell on past wrongs, what so-and-so did to me, or about present distresses. But David, in this song, this evening song, he refuses to be sulky. He refuses to brood over what's happened. And instead he declares his faith to God, and he commits himself and his cause to a faithful Creator in doing what's good. And so we have this song for public worship. It's for all of us to use whenever we're humiliated, whenever we're lied about, whenever we're exasperated, whenever we're gloomy or those around us are gloomy. We ought to use this song. It's an evening song, "Peace Be Still." Let's begin at point one. Call on God in distress with confidence. Call on God in distress with confidence. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David has confidence to call on God in his distress based on two things. It's like a double foundation. Two things that he gives him confidence. First, it's based on who God is. And secondly, on what God has done. So first, he appeals to God's character. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Is there such a thing as a totally righteous sufferer? Are you ever totally righteous when you suffer? Are you ever totally innocent? If we mean by that without sin, then we're all disqualified, and only Jesus qualifies as the sinless sufferer. And by the way, I think we should, as we read this psalm, even verse 1, we should hear the suffering servant, Jesus, crying out to his Father. We ought to hear Christ making this prayer. I mean, that's clearly something he prays when the multitudes are thronging and slandering and accusing him. But that's not the point of Psalm 4, looking for a totally innocent, a totally righteous sufferer. Rather, we all experience times when we're relatively innocent and injustice is dumped on us. Perhaps someone wants to advance himself, so they climb all over you, so to speak, to get you out of the way. Maybe someone attacks you based on just pure envy. There's a story told of an ancient citizen of the ancient city of Athens. His name was Aristides, and he was called the Just. Aristides the Just. Well, a citizen of Athens was asked why he voted for the condemnation of Aristides the Just, this most outstanding citizen of Athens. And the citizen replied, "I voted against him simply because I was tired of hearing him called the Just." He was envious of him. Maybe people have done things against you, spoken against you, plotted against you just because they're envious of you. Oh, they know you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, and you seem to have joy, delight, and they're just envious. So maybe that's part of the problem. We've all probably been slandered at some time, and slander is hurtful. We've probably all known agony from suffering from some form of injustice. In our eyes, it's magnified. If others looked at it, it might not seem so big, but it's agony and it hurts when we suffer unjustly. But we need to rise above injustice. How do we do that? Well, David shows us how. He has real distress that needs genuine relief. David needs an answer from God, so he calls on God, and so should we. We should call on God. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Hear me, O God the Just." So he's appealing to God's character. God's the possessor of righteousness. He's the author of righteousness. He's the upholder of justice. He's the just judge of all the earth. But David doesn't simply say, "Hear me, O God, the Just." Look at that. He says, "Hear me, O God of my righteousness." Yes, he appeals to God on the basis of his character, but he also appeals to God on the basis of his covenant. God is the vindicator of my right. He's the justifier of misjudged, persecuted righteousness. He's God, my protector. He maintains my right when I've been unjustly slandered. He protects my wronged innocency. And so we ought to call on God the Just, the God of my righteousness. He's the just one and the justifier of the ungodly who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives me, imputes his righteousness to me on account of Jesus Christ. And so it's all of God. Call on him in confidence when you are stressed out, when you are in distress, because God can't be bribed and God can't be coerced. He will be true to his character of righteousness. And it's his gracious nature to defend his own and to bring forth my righteousness as the light. And so when you're condemned unjustly, what should be our comfort? Our comfort should be, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It doesn't matter how many condemn, how high the bench of the person sits on that might condemn us, or how many people. Who is he who condemns? It's God who justifies. Hear me when I pray to you, O God of my righteousness. So he appealed to God's character. And secondly, in praying during this time of distress, David gained confidence from the past. He gained strength from the past. Notice there in verse 1, "You have relieved me in my distress." Now, I know some translations put that in the present tense, "You relieve me in my distress." And that's true, but he's looking to the past. He's remembering what God has done for him in the past at other stressful times. And he reminds God. Not that God forgets, but we're told to bring up these things to God. Bring up his promises to him. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. We ought to raise it up like a rainbow there where God sees it and he remembers his covenant. And so we remind God, "This is what you've done for me in the past. This is your character. God, help me now, I pray." And so our present prayer should draw strength from the past. In Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob is a very old man about to die. But he wants to bless his son Joseph. And before he blesses him and prays over him, he says this prayer: God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And then he pours out the prayer blessing upon his son. He had faith that God would bless Joseph and his sons, because all in the past God has fed me all the day long to this day. So call on God in distress with confidence. Appeal to his character and gain strength from his past. By the way, when we are in distress and when we call on God, the terms we use to address God in prayer, they're more than just mere formality. Sometimes we just dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, help me now, I pray. And he is our dear Heavenly Father, but we can also apply these terms, oh God of my righteousness. And it's not mere formality. It enriches the spirit of our prayer. It reminds us of who God is. It enriches the expectation of the outcome. He will bring forth my righteousness like the light. And so God has revealed himself in many names and with many titles in the scripture. We ought to take those up to him in prayer. Well, he calls on God, and then in an interesting turn in the prayer, he starts talking, as it were, to people around him. Now, whether he does this literally, I'm more of the mind he's just doing this in his mind in prayer, but David starts giving counsel. That's your point, too. He gives counsel and challenging reproof to these various foes or friends that are around him. And the counsel he gives helps David as well as all those around him, at least if they would follow his advice, follow his counsel. This is kind of like his remonstrance to their opposition. So the first group he answers, under point A here, he answers these fickle detractors. And he answers the fickle crowd by pointing them to the loving choice of Yahweh. Verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? Now David may be reasoning with sinners in general. How long will you turn my glory, referring to my God, to shame, by chasing after falsehood, or the word is lies. And in the Hebrew, this word lies is sometimes used to refer to idols. How long are you going to shame my God by chasing your idols and worthless things? You are sons of men. You are made in the very image of God the Creator. And you debase yourself by seeking falsehood. How long will you do that? So David may have been reasoning that way about my glory, referring to God, and the falsehood, referring to idols. David may have been thinking, though, of a time when he was surrounded by suspicion. And that happened many times in his life. After he was anointed, but before he was made king. It happened when he was trying to unite the kingdom. It happened there in the time of Absalom. It happened many times where he was surrounded by suspicion, and people would rise up and say, why should David be our king? And David responds, how long will you oppose me? How long will you shame my glory, my authority? How long will you show contempt for me? How long will you be influenced by these false and groundless rumors? I didn't take this up for myself. God chose me, verse 3. By the way, God knows what it's like to have his glory shamed. He's known it since the fall, where Adam chose not to glorify God as God, but poured shame, as it were, on God and believed the lie. In Malachi chapter 1, God the Father speaks to the nation of Israel, and he says here in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, blemished sacrifices, not the best, not the unblemished, not the spotless, but the marred ones, the blemished ones, the lame ones. You don't bring all the tithe into the storehouse. You treat your wives treacherously. You defame me, God says. So God knows what it's like to have detractors like this. Jesus had fickle detractors. Do you remember how they would point out, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary, you know, the one conceived out of wedlock? And they would detract him. And then finally, there at the end of his life, by what authority do you do these things? And they turned the glory of the Son of God to shame. David had been popular once. He was popular when he slew Goliath. He was popular at various times. Jesus was popular too. But popularity can wane quickly when you interject truth into a situation or you interject truth into a conversation. Perhaps you've had opportunity to witness to someone about Christ and you're talking along and all of a sudden their response is, well, who made you the authority? What business do you have? How do you know what's right or wrong? How do you know what is truth? Paul had the same problem. Galatians 4:16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The truth has a way of making enemies. Those who reason from a false worldview, if they're idolatrous people, bowing down to images, or even if it's just the false idolatry of their philosophy, their humanism, people who reason from a false worldview are going to butt heads with you when you reason from the glory of the triune God, Selah. And then in verse 3, David gives the answer. How do you answer the fickle? Yeah. How do you answer those who turn my glory to shame? You answer with what the Lord has done. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David basically answers with divine election. The mystery of God's choice. Now it's true, God had chosen David for the office of king to replace Saul. And some think that's what he's referring to here, but I think that's far too small of an answer. Rather, we might think of David's greater son, Jesus, right now, in verse 3. God's choice of the man, Christ Jesus, not merely for the office, not just for honor, but notice, he chose him, set him apart for himself. That's the ultimate answer to the wounds of discouragement. You say, well, how's that an answer? Because when God set apart the Son of God, the God-man, or to use the words here, the godly man, he set apart for himself him who is godly, the God-man, Jesus. When he did that, Yahweh was also setting us apart in Jesus by his loving choice, his divine election. And why was he doing that? For himself. For his fellowship. The crowd may be fickle and depart, but God has chosen Christ and us in Christ for himself, that we might be added to his family. And God knows those who are his. And David says here, you need to know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who's godly. And the ungodly should take heed how they hurt those whom God protects, because these are his people. And now once David is reminded himself, though there's others turning away from him, and God is brought to his mind, but I am here, I've chosen you for myself, then what does David do? Look at the end of verse 3. He takes his prayer, verse 1, and he turns it into a declaration of confidence. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So are you confused by attacks upon you, verbal attacks? Other kinds of attacks. We ought to go through the procedure that David goes through. In our thoughts, we ought to remind our enemies that God will take care of us because he chose us in Christ. And that very act of reminding our enemies in our minds, in our thoughts, will strengthen our own confidence in God. And it'll help quiet the stress by this exercise. So he answers these detractors. A second answer he gives in verses 4 and 5 is the hotheads. These presumptuous, hot-headed, angry people. Be angry, but do not sin. Meditate or take counsel within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Now he's going to answer them. They're presumptuous, they're angry, they're impulsive, they're hot-headed, but he's going to answer them ultimately by saying you need to put your trust in Yahweh. Stop putting your trust in yourself. But what we see here is in verses 2 and 3, some people's loyalties are too fickle. Others, though, verse 4, are too fierce. Some want to settle everything on impulse. You know, somebody slanders you, let's chop their head off. That'll fix it, won't it? Let's just duke it out. If you say, oh, let's get after it. David knew what that was like in the flight from Absalom. You remember that story I mentioned last week? Shimei was out there, a descendant of the family of Saul, and he was out there throwing stones at David and his small entourage, and he was cursing David, "You bloody man, this is God getting back at you for destroying the house of Saul and taking the kingdom." And one of the sons of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, says, "David, why don't I go over there and lift his head off of his shoulders?" The text reads, let me go remove his head from his shoulders. That'll fix him. And David responds, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, you bloody, vengeful people? You know, God has done this, and maybe God will hear his cursing and bless me." Jesus had to deal with presumptuous hotheads, even in his inner circle of 12 disciples. There were two known as the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, James and John. And Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, but to get to Jerusalem from Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. And when the Samaritans realized Jesus wasn't camping out at Samaria, but was really going to Jerusalem, and remember, Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with one another, they wouldn't put Jesus up. No hospitality for you if you're going to Jerusalem. Well, that torqued James and John. Jesus! Shall we not call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy these Samaritans? Jesus is, whoa, you do not know what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So, yeah, there are people who are not just fickle, they're fierce in their loyalty. But fierce loyalty in the end can be just as damaging as fickleness. James tells us, be slow to anger. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we have here, be angry and do not sin. The words be angry can be translated tremble. And maybe you have a translation that notes that or has it that way. Tremble or be agitated. But Paul used the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the scriptures. And in Ephesians 4, he sees this as be angry and do not sin. Anger, in other words, doesn't have to be sinful and it shouldn't be sinful. And David's not saying here, well, just sleep on it before you do something. But he's agreeing with Paul, before you go to sleep at night, before the sun goes down, find a solitary place. Bed. Find a quiet time. Be still. Think. Meditate within your heart. Take counsel with yourself. Deal with your problem in the anger stage. Do some self-reflection. Now, think about wrongs. It's easy to think about, well, how I've been wrong today. That's why I'm angry. Well, you should list those things out of how you've been wrong today, but you should also reflect on how I have wronged others. Lord, teach us to forgive others as you have forgiven us for Christ's sake. Same text, Ephesians 4. Do some self-reflection. Calm the stormy sea of your soul by being slow to speak and quick to hear God speak to you. Because you're supposed to be meditating within your heart. And we know from Psalm 1, we should be meditating on the law of the Lord. So let God speak to you in the quiet, still moments there before you go to sleep. Let him examine your heart. Explosive anger is not the answer to your distress. Paul says that gives place to the devil. That gives the devil, in military terms, some ground, a foothold. And you don't want to do that. Don't give him that. The answer is to be still and know that he is God. Be still and let God know you and examine your heart. Don't tremble in anger and frustration, but stand in awe of God, is what the King James says. Stand in awe of God. Cease sinning as you've been doing. Abandon the evil you've been planning, because God isn't in that. And you should be able to see that if you do what David says here. You know, quiet yourself on your bed. Let your heart be searched by God. Selah. And then he gives the answer here. And it's the positive. What we should do. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Humbly look to God as your vindicator. Revenge is not an acceptable sacrifice by God. Maybe Shimei is a vile blasphemer of God, but his head is not a suitable sacrifice to God. Maybe the Samaritans had spurned Jesus, but toasting them with heavenly fire isn't a suitable sacrifice to God. What is a suitable sacrifice and acceptable to him is trust. Put your trust in the Lord. And so we ought to sing these verses and we ought to preach these doctrines to ourselves. The doctrines of provoking sin, lying vanities of the world. But we ought to preach to ourselves the truth of the unspeakable happiness of God's people when they trust him to be their vindicator and their protector. Well, thirdly, he answers another group in verse 6 and 7. The many who say, "Who will show us good?" And these are, you know, the ones who are just, "Oh, life is too much with me." Doleful sighs. They're defeated. The world is such a bad place. They might be people who've stuck it out with David. They're not fickle. They haven't detracted, gone away. They're not the fierce, "Let's blow them away, God, with heavenly fire." But they're still there, but they add to David's distress because all they do is sigh for the good old days. It was so much better then. Who will show us good? They're disheartened. They're pessimistic about the future. The only words of encouragement they can kind of cough up is gloom, despair, and agony on me. Real cheery chaps, you know? Barrel full of chuckles, the kind that really strengthen a person's soul. And so while these friends are sighing about how bad it is, David plugs his ears and he yearns for God. And he calls upon him in verse 6, and he calls upon him using the benediction that God gave to Aaron back in Numbers 6. He says, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And you can just see that throughout verses 6, 7, and 8, that Aaronic benediction, blessing. So you got the sighers, they're crying in their beer. No, it can't be beer. They wouldn't be crying, would they? They're crying, but the singer counsels them to lighten up under the gaze of God. "Let the light of your countenance be upon us." Lighten up under the gaze of God. And then verse 7, you know, "Drink your wine and enjoy the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." David looks to God, "You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." Verse 7 basically compares these two outlooks. The outlook of the sighers, those doleful, defeated folk, and the singer. And it's the classic contrast between outward joy or inward joy. Inward joy can't be contained. Inward joy is the real thing. It wells up steadily from God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It wells up steadily from God, and disappointment doesn't plug the flow. It just keeps bursting forth. Outward joy, and I quote this from some commentary. I don't remember which one I read this from today or this week, but he said, outward joy is the rare product of a pleasant set of circumstances. You know, all the planets have to be aligned just right. I think of Eeyore, you know, in the Winnie the Pooh. This is Eeyore. Everything's just going to be right, or it's all gloom. It's going to rain today. Well, outward joy just generally doesn't happen. Everything doesn't happen just right. But inward joy can't be contained. And so the singer possesses in his heart a richer treasure. Verse 7 says, more than all that the sires could possibly possess. You know, anything they have in their bank accounts or mutual funds, it's nothing compared to what the singer has welling up out of his soul. True joy, true peace are God's gift. Jesus says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And that brings us then to the conclusion of his song. He's called on God in his distress. He's answered and counseled these various reprovers. And so what's the result? Peace. Peace comes from God alone. You could put peace and contentment comes from God alone and from the comfort he supplies. Verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. That word both, I will both, it's kind of like simultaneously I lie down and once I hit the sack, I'm out. There's no tossing in the sheets. I lie down in peace and I'm asleep. And we saw that was true of David last week in Psalm 3. David knew how to quiet himself before the God of heaven and earth. It didn't matter if there was 10,000 troops, myriads upon myriads of Israel surrounding him at night to attack him in the day and destroy him. He still could lie down, sleep, and awake, for the Lord sustains him. I'll both lie down in peace and I'm out. I'm out. Because he assures himself of God's favor. God, O God of my righteousness, you've relieved me in past trouble. You've lovingly chosen me for yourself. You will hear me when I call. In Yahweh, I will put my trust. It's you, Lord, who lightens me with your face and your countenance and your love and grace. You put gladness in my heart. How can I not but lie down in peace with as much pleasure as Boaz did? That great godly man who went out threshing and then at the end of a hard day's work he would lay down his threshing floor at the end of the heap of grain and sleep there, it says, when his heart was merry. But it wasn't merry just because he had a great harvest. We know Boaz was merry in the Lord. And then God gave him more joy because he put Ruth there at his feet that night for protection, for marriage. And so here's the singer. He says, I'm just full of gladness. Not from the outward circumstances, but because I know who is the God of my righteousness. Look at the last word of the psalm, safety. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The word there is derived from a root for trust. And an equivalent translation could be unafraid. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell without fear, unafraid. And being unafraid, if it's founded in Christ, if fearlessness is founded in Christ, it's even a better state than being in safety. It may seem like I'm all alone. Detractors everywhere. You know, people turn against you. But with God, he alone is sufficient to make me dwell unafraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. It doesn't matter if the sea is storming all around me. I can lay down and go to sleep. Because I can stand up and say, peace, be still. It is well with my soul. Now, there is a time coming for each of us when we will sleep the sleep of death, the ultimate sleep. And for a Christian, We ought to be able to say with Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, because we're well assured that God will receive our soul and raise our body on the last day. It's as simple as that prayer we ought to teach our children. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that's David's prayer, and he's full of gladness. And so we ought to sing and pray this evening's song. We ought to sing it with a holy contempt of the things of this world, whether it's their wealth or their pleasure or their answers. Those things are too little. They're too insufficient to remove our distress and grant us relief. They're too little to make us happy. We ought to be seeking the blessing of God and quiet ourselves in His favor. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the comfort that Your inspired heavenly songbook gives us, and the prayers and the songs, the laments and the cries of victory, the peace that You can give to Your people as we reflect on who You are and what You've done for us. And we thank You that You don't leave us alone, but You alone can make us dwell unafraid. We give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.